delight to be here and to open the Word of God. When I mentioned talking about a minor prophet, the reaction of some is, oh, boring. That's the key word today of many people. We are instructed that we should study the minor prophets in connection with Daniel and Revelation. My attitude to the Bible is, if it's there, study it. We didn't write the Bible, God did. He wrote it for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. And if God had it written, and God has preserved it, Joel today for 2,700 years, it must be worth something. So let's turn to the book of Joel and see what the Spirit has in Joel for us. The text in Joel that we think of most often is the quotation that Peter made on the day of Pentecost. Let's turn to it. Acts chapter 2. And see the thrust that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. Verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out. What is the next word in your Bible? Let's look at it again. Verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now listen carefully. I will pour out. The little word of, isn't it? Most people say, I will pour out my spirit. But that's not the way Peter quoted it. I will pour out of my spirit. What is the difference between I will pour out of my spirit and I will pour out my spirit? What is the difference? Now, in the language in which this is written, this is partitive genitive. It's part. I've got a bank account, but I'll give you of my bank account. It's partial. Now let's turn back to Joel and cogitate on what he said. Chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit, no of. Pentecost was a partial outpouring. The last days will have no partiality about it. I was talking to somebody on the phone earlier this week. It's a good friend of mine. He calls me up about different things in theology that he's interested in. Talking about the Holy Spirit, and I said, got your Bible? Yeah, he got his Bible out. And I read this verse. I said, what does Peter say about this verse? And he read it in Acts, just like you read it. When I said, what's the next word after I will pour out? He said, my spirit. I said, what version have you got? He says, the King James. I said, well, read it again. He read it about four times and left the of out all four times. And I said, is that what your King James says? I said, read it again. And the fifth time, oh. You remember Jesus asked somebody, what saith the scriptures? How readest thou? With some of our slicky paraphrases today, we skip over all these things. King James is fussy. It's been around 400 years. It's making no agenda. It's got no spin that whoever the author is wants to give to them. And it's pretty particular. And I've been around this Bible and I've been around all kinds of Bibles. One time I was wanting to make a collection of them. I have a friend who has 108. But I always go back to the King James. I've given away most of the others. It's careful and we should read it carefully. Every word should be given its proper weight. Ellen White. So when we come to read the Bible, we invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit that we will be awake, that our minds will be sharp, that our eyes will not slip over passages that we have got somehow fixed in our memory in some paraphrase or some idea. Always get to the Bible. Now somebody says to me, and they've been saying to me for a long time, Ellen White says, I never discuss an Ellen White says until it's written. Because we take away what Ellen White said. Thursday night I got a call from somebody I hadn't talked to for 30 years, 30 plus years. It's a student of mine. And I'm always amused at memories that people I've known have of me. The chances of their being true as I remember them are maybe 1 in 10. I never correct them. He told me he remembered coming into my library and finding 3 shelves of books on the precious stones of the Bible. 3 shelves. I don't think 3 shelves of books in the world would be needed for the books on precious stones in the Bible. I've tried to collect them. I think I've got a complete bibliography, but there are not 3 shelves of them. So evidently he was impressed. And I'm not criticizing him. This is the way we all go. 2 people, a brother and sister, can grow up in a home and they have totally different memories of what happened. I never correct them. That's what they remember. They're of age. They will have to answer for them. So we can take away impressions of the Bible through our youth, through our childhood, from our childhood, that may give it a spin that's not according to the Bible. So let's read. See what the Bible says. And then go from there. Now I'll begin with the same text that I began our study with yesterday, a statement of Christ, John 14:29. It's one of about 4 or 5 that he says. And now I'm giving it a paraphrase. You look at it, John 14:29. I'm telling you before it has come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. I think that's an extremely important principle. Faith or belief, as I mentioned last night, comes from the same Greek word. Faith and belief in the Bible mean exactly the same. We give it all kinds of twists. But in the Greek, pistis is pistis. Translated faith one time, belief another time. Faith or belief grows from an understanding of fulfilled prophecy. I tell you before it has come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. Now we think sometimes faith is our imagination of unfulfilled prophecy. And for your joy and delectation, I'll tell you, nobody has ever guessed how unfulfilled prophecy will come to pass. You don't have to believe me, but you should do what the Bereans did. Look over and see. They've always missed it. Coming of Christ, rabbis, disciples, even after the resurrection. Is this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says to his disciples, it's not for you to know that yet. Keep on studying. They missed the 1844. And we are building up myths today of how the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Lay them right out. Sunday laws, Protestant, Catholic getting together, a whole lot. Don't worry about unfulfilled prophecy. You'll never guess it right. I remember when the keys of this blood came out. Any of you read that? Wasted your time. I read it, wasted my time. Fiction. Pure fiction. All communism was going to come out. Communism imploded in a pile of dust. Wise men of the Eastern Europe. Pope doing this. Keys of this blood, little puff, disappeared. Can't even sell it second hand. We should read the Bible and see what the Bible says that we can hold to. And then keep a totally open mind, spirit-guided, as what we don't know. The rabbis say that a teacher, first thing a teacher must learn is to tell his tongue to say, I do not know. I don't know. Whole areas in the Bible I don't know. I thought I knew. Now I've got to adjust. It's nice to build up a scenario. But if you do, do this. The footnote is at the top of your head and it might be a bubble. My guess at the present time. You won't be led away by imaginations of jubilees that people know nothing about, of all kinds of speculation in various areas. Joel is God speaking. Thus saith God. That's what Peter says. So when we open Joel, God is talking to us. Nobody knows who Joel was. Nobody knows when Joel wrote. Ellen White puts Joel early in the prophetic sequence. And there are some Bible students who do too. They like to call themselves scholars. Scholars is a self-serving title I do not like. Some Bible students put him early, some put him late. I like the early, about 800, but nobody knows. I lean toward that because of Prophets and Kings, where Joel comes in the sequence. Now notice what he says. Hear this, you old-timers, old men. How old is old? Depends on how you feel in the morning when you get up, isn't it? Old men, inhabitants of the land, hath there been anything like this in your days, in the days of your fathers? Ask your children, their children, grandchildren. Then he mentions that which the palmer worm hath left, locusts ate, locusts left, cankerworms left. What cankerworms left, caterpillars have eaten. What does that mean? Now, if you look up commentaries on the book of Joel, this is the famous locust plague. Rubbish. Nothing to do with the locust plague. This is a figure of speech. Like Antiochus Epiphanes. I got a book that was supposed to be the end book of cutting edge of scholarship. Obsession with Antiochus Epiphanes. Totally missed the meaning of Daniel. If you get bogged down in a locust plague, you'll miss what he's saying. What he is saying is things are going from bad to worse. And from worse to more worse. This is a figure of speech. These came and ate up and left a little. Somebody else came and ate that up and left a little. And by the time you're finished, what have you got? Then he talks about drunkards. Then he talks about the coming of the Chaldeans. Verse 6 and 7. Very accurately. And so what? Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband that she's lost. Lament. Things are terrible. Things are going to get worse. Lament like a virgin. And a virgin in Bible brings you like a wisp of the wind, the picture of the 10 virgins. I want to espouse you unto one husband like a chaste virgin. A virgin in the Bible pictures the immaculate people of God. They can be defiled, they can go to sleep, but that's the picture. Meal offering, drink offering, corn and wine and oil, the prophets, especially the minor prophets and the later prophets, emphasize these. Corn and wine and oil, over and over again. Oil of the Spirit, wine of the covenant, the wheat, the grain, sometimes it's barley, sometimes it's wheat mentioned, the bread of life. The bread of life, the new covenant, fixed in His blood, and the oil of the Spirit. These three figures of speech go right through. We could take a morning on each of them. Meal offering, drink offering were offered with the burnt offering. The burnt offering says, all I am, I lay on the altar. The meal and drink offering say, all I have, I lay on the altar. I give myself before I give what I've got. That's what Paul said, Corinthians. They gave themselves as they gave their offerings. Then he reminds them again, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, new wine is dried up, the oil is languished. Husbandmen say, what are you going to do? The vine dressers howl. Verse 12, the vine is dried. What is the vine? Isaiah 5. I brought a vine out of Egypt. I planted it in a fruitful hill. I built a wall around it. I took out the stones. I built a tower. If you haven't studied that lately, read the introduction to Prophets and Kings. Magnificent exposition on the vineyard of the Lord. The vine is His people. The tower is His temple. Taking out the stones or removing the heathen. Putting a wall around it was enclosing them with the law. Then he looked for fruit. Became the vine of Sodom. Vine is dried up. Verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament. Girding is an important figure of speech in the Bible. You've got to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Loins, figure of speech, starting with procreative, going to creative attitudes. Girded up, ready for service. All the ends tucked into your belt. Think straight. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be vigilant. Read the Bible. Prepare for the signs. Gird yourself, lament ye priests, howl ye ministers of the altar, lie all night in sackcloth. Each of these figures of speech are full of meaning. He ministers the meal offering, drink offering is withholden from the Lord. Now what have you got to do about this? There are several times in this Joel when he brings circumstances, signs and events, then he stops and tells you what you got to do. And having done that a little, he goes to another point of view. Sanctify a fast. What is a true fast? I'll tell you at the beginning, the Bible never tells you not to eat. What is the fast? Because CD-ROM, put in true fast and you get up, there are a couple of references only, counsels the diet of food. Neighborhood of about 92. The true fast, total abstinence from what is bad and moderation in what is good. Ellen White. Look it up. Think about it. Nowhere in the Bible does God command his people to quit fooding. That came from India. Masochistic deprivation, starving to death, came out of India. Came from India to Egypt. Somebody by the name of Cassian wrote a book called Institutes, about 325. And from that it got into the two men. Anthony was one of them, and Francis was another, and they formed the Franciscans and other groups that believed in all the Hindu asceticism. From that, it come into Christianity thinking, but it's an Indian fakir method. Fasting is self-control. We should fast every day. We should fast every meal. Every three-course meal, we should fast. Control. You leave out what is not good, and you control what is good. This is health reform. Anyone who practices health reform systematically, intelligently, is fasting all the time. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders together, the inhabitants, into the house of the Lord your God, and pray. Cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord, destruction from the Almighty. I like that. It's destruction from the Almighty. I don't know whether you've ever delved into the names of God, but El Shaddai is a very important name. Starts out in Genesis, goes right to the end. El Shaddai. Shad is the Hebrew word for a mother's breast. El Shaddai literally means the mighty breasted one. A mother's breast supplies all the comfort, all the acceptance, all the solace that a babe needs. And it also supplies all the nourishment. The Almighty El Shaddai is a picture of God who is the nourisher, supporter, and keeper of his people. It never occurs in random. When it occurs, it calls attention to itself. Of course, that's true of all the names of God. I've made a collection of 121. I don't know how many there are. But they look and they must be seen very carefully. El Shaddai is looking at his people. In Psalm 91, we looked at today, the first verse contains four names of God. Let's turn to it and look at it. Generally, we're too swift to take time to ponder what inspiration is really saying. By the way, this psalm, like the previous psalm, is attributed to Moses. He that dwelleth in the secret place of El Elyon will abide under the shadow of El Shaddai, will say to Yahweh, He is my God, my fortress, my Elohim, in whom I will trust. I submit that till we keep those differences and names of God in our minds, we flip over the surface meaning of this verse. Four of them in one verse, all done with a different emphasis. And what is said about each one of them is less important than who each one is. All you need to do is that you're with El Elyon, the Most High God. That you're under the shadow of El Shaddai. El Shaddai. That you say to Yahweh. Another whole spectrum of meaning. And then of Elohim, who in Genesis 1 brought everything into being. There are four names of God, all four characteristics displayed many times by Christ. This destruction comes from El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. El Shaddai. This is destruction. The battle of the great day of God Almighty. Armageddon is El Shaddai's battle. Now, having described conditions and then called upon his people to come together and pray, verse 1 of chapter 2, sound a trumpet, an alarm. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. Darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. Almost the exact words that we studied last night that came from Zephaniah. And then at that time, notice verse 2, second half. There are going to be found a great people. And a strong people. Nothing like it ever before, neither any after it, even to the years of many generations. Fire before them, behind them a flame. They look through the smoke and the gloom and they see the Garden of Eden before them, the new heavens and the new earth. And behind them the land is a desolate wilderness, not an inhabitant left. They're all gone. The appearance of them is the appearance of horses. Zechariah, I have likened my people to a horse in battle. Horsemen, so shall they run. Chariots on the tops of the mountains. Flame devoureth before them in the stubble. Before their faces, people are pained. All faces gather blackness. They shall run like mighty one. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways. They shall not break rank, neither shall one thrust through another. Talking about God's army, God's people, God's foot soldiers, God's cavalry. Are we in that number? Great people, strong, unprecedented, because they go through unprecedented trouble. They look to the Garden of Eden before them. Back of them, the world is totally desolate. I like verse 7. They shall march every one on his ways. What does that mean? What is your way? What is my way? I've been called to do certain things. I feel confident that God has given me his grace to help me. All he can possibly help me. If I do my part, you've got your part to play. What's he called you to? In your family, in your neighborhood, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your nephews and nieces. Talked about prayer partners. Have you got a list in your mind of people you pray for every day, sometimes many times a day? When the picture of them come up in your mind, do you pray that God will put his arms around them, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. You may not be able to get out of your chair at home or bed, but you can pray. That's your job. That's your way. That's the thing you've got to do. Some people sing. That's what they do. Kathy works tape recorders. That's what she can do. I haven't any idea what she's doing. I couldn't press a button if my life depended on it, or the right one. She's got to do that. Part of a bigger ministry. We're all little cogs in the wheels within wheels. Do you know how Ellen White describes Ezekiel's wheels within wheels? The play and interplay of human events. People we touch. The little nudge the quality of our voice gives to them. The voice is angry and hard. Set on fire the wheels of nature, James says. If the tone of the voice and the look in the face and the body language is accepting, then you produce the same words. A word spoken on his wheels are like apples of gold in a framework of silver. What are that gold and silver? Prophets and kings. Gold is faith and love, and silver is obedience. You produce the fruit of faith that works by love in a framework of obedience to God's will. Wheels within wheels. This army is going forth. Everyone has got his own ways. They don't thrust through another. Verse 9. They run to and fro in the city. The city, through the prophets, generally winds up with the name Babylon. They attack the city. They climb upon the houses. They enter in at the windows. They're going to steal Satan's possession and take them out. Give them another master. The Lord will utter his voice before his armies. Camp is very great. He is strong that carries out his word, that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great. Who will be able to stand? That's the end of Revelation 6 too. Lamb comes. Who will be able to stand? This is the day of the Lord. Who will be able to stand? Therefore now, saith the Lord. There's another appeal he makes. Repent. Turn to him, all your heart. Fasting, weeping, mourning, rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord. Who knows if he will turn, except. Then again, verse 15, blow the trumpet. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Pray unitedly, together. Verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land. Jealous is another name of God. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. That requires a little bit of thinking. Take all the verses that it's given and get them together. Look in a concordance. Look at all the contexts in which jealous God appears, including the Ten Commandments, and get the meaning. Generally applied in the relationship of a husband and a wife. Of the bridegroom and the bride. He's not going to let anyone horn in on that relationship and destroy it. Think about the connotation that the Bible produces from this idea. Jealous for his land, jealous for his people. Pity his people. The Lord will answer. I will send you corn and wine and oil. Bread of life, the new covenant confirmed by his blood. And the oil of the Spirit. They're always ready. You've got to eat the bread. You've got to enter into the new covenant every day, pledging yourself to the Lord. You've got to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. I will remove far off the northern army. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, fear not. Be glad and rejoice. Be not afraid. Verse 23, be glad. And I will give you, notice verse 23, I will give you the former rain moderately. What does the margin say for that? Somebody with a margin. By the way, if you've got a Bible without a margin, donate it to the Gideons and buy yourself a good one. At this time in the history of the world, we need every help we can possibly get. Gideons will recycle it, and somebody will get something out of it. But you, as you're studying, ought to get it. What does the margin say? Yes, and what else? Teacher, correct. When he comes, he will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is the teacher according to righteousness. That's also called the former rain, latter rain. Former rain came at the beginning of the season to make the seed swell, to enable the bud to grow. The seasonal rain came all the way through to keep the plant growing. The latter rain came at the end to swell the heart, to swell the fruit. Holy Spirit is necessary all the time. I will give it to you. I'll give it to you in 1 month. If you need to be speeded up, I will speed it up through my Spirit. Now, Peter quoted Joel saying, I will pour out of my Spirit. Having promised the Spirit, he says in verse 28, I'll pour it out in its fullness. He's got the day of the Lord in his mind. The last time, we've got no need to think of a partial gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in his fullness is ready, waiting for our demand and reception. We need to pray for it. We need to be ready for it. Now, how does the Holy Spirit work? Generally, with a very gentle nudge. The Holy Spirit is the still, small voice. Now, I don't want to sound patronizing, and I hope the Lord will forgive me if I'm blasphemous. But comparing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now this is no odious comparison. The Bible seems to give a picture of the Holy Spirit as totally unobtrusive. Most gently unassertive. Doesn't come like a great storm that splits the rocks. Doesn't come like a wind that blows the tree down. But comes like a still, small voice. As a teacher, the Holy Spirit does wonderful things. Wonderful things. Have you ever been thinking about passages from the Bible here and there? Praying about it? Months go by, years go by, you still pray about it. And then suddenly, almost unexpectedly, you see everything clearly. And the Lord can teach you in 1 second what will take you 50 years to try to learn. It's all the bits and pieces back together. But we need to study the Bible. We need to keep our minds fixed on the Bible things. We need to take time. Meditate upon them. Think on these things. Is that what Paul told Timothy? Give attendance to reading. Think on these things. Pray about them. And he promises his Holy Spirit to everyone. Old and young, children, I'll pour my Spirit everywhere. And then what will be the result? He gives some of the signs of the end. Verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, we should think about those figures of speech in the Bible, shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Deliverance is found in the remnant. Don't start pulling away and forming your own remnant of the remnant. A little while later, you get another remnant. The remnant is described in the Bible. Get all the texts, gather together. Make a study. Have your own little notebook. A remnant consists of this, 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 this. There'll be deliverance in the remnant. We get all sorts of scary statements, we are told here and there. Church will seem to fall, but it'll not fall. I don't know what's going to happen. Neither do you. And if you speculate on it, now you get the Black Death. Or some other terrible malady in there. See, our imaginations can get fevered. We don't know what's going to happen. Don't think about it may appear to fall. Think about it will not fall. Whatever the appearances will be. The Lord has promised His Spirit. The Lord has brought us so far. I have told you before, when it comes to pass, you might believe. So you fix your mind on the certainty of what's happened. You fix your mind on the certainty of Bible truth. And if there are 10, 15 items you cannot yet understand, leave them. You've got empty spaces in your mind. Some of my students have had their minds 3/4 empty. You've got lots of room to keep them in there. There are parts of Daniel that I don't understand. I've been working on them for decades. I don't understand them. I listen to all the speculations that can come. Some are good, some bad, some are indifferent. There are parts of Revelation I don't understand. There are parts of Matthew I don't understand. But there's enough that I can believe. I read some of these books that start arguing about the 70 weeks. Was the decree 457 or 456? Shall I tell you the truth? I know. But if somebody gives me a wrong one, I don't care. Why? Because Messiah has come. Messiah was cut off. Whether he was cut off in AD 31 or 32, what difference does it mean? 1 year and 490 is what percent? Bill Shea says. Part of 1%. He's come. He's died, not for himself, but for the errors of the people. So whether it's this year or that year, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. When we really know, we'll know which of the people, whether it's 457 or 456, is true. I don't worry about it now. I worry about the fact that I'm in that relationship with Jesus Christ so that His blood that was spilled that day can cleanse me. That's the important thing. We're arguing about this and arguing about that and getting this date and that jubilee. What is the point of all this? Not to argue. Not to show our smarts. But to understand, I'm telling you before, that when it has come to pass, you might believe that it will come to pass. There are about 22 or 23 prophetic items in Daniel 7. What are the statistical probabilities that somebody could lay those 22 items out and have them come to pass? I was at a meeting in Singapore one time, and I thought this, I couldn't work the statistics out. So I went to the treasurer in a meeting, walked down the back, and I said, can you figure this out? So he figured it out. 62 zeros. 1 to 62 zeros. The statistical probability that somebody could guess those. Probably doesn't exist. And you do that to Daniel 2, and you do that to Daniel 8, and you do that to Daniel 9. You say this book wasn't guessed by anyone. Probability of all these things being. Now there are parts I don't understand, but I know enough to have faith. I'm telling you before that when it has happened, you might believe. Now in Joel 2, he's told us enough. In those at that time, I'll bring again the captivity of Judah. I'll bring them back. They will come back. We take verse 9. Proclaim among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. I want you to think of these two as we close. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, ye heathen. Gather themselves together round about. Get that in many prophets, including Revelation 16. Heathen are gathered together. What's the second half of verse 11? Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O God. I don't care how the heathen are coming together. I can believe that God's mighty men will come there. You know Revelation 16? Three unclean spirits. Gather them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. What's the next verse? Lord's coming. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Let them gather together. They're going to. They've done many times against God's people before. What did God do when the people got in line? You know, God told his people to go and attack Canaan. Have you made a list of the battles that were fought there? And the directions God gave? Not the battles that they entered into on their own. But in the battles that the Lord led them, they didn't have a single casualty. Read it in the Bible. Been sitting around for 3,000 years. Nobody got hurt of the Lord's people when they did it his way. What was his way? 300 men tooting a toot. Amateur trumpeters. Can you imagine what the sound was like? That's why they ran. They never heard anything like this in their lives. Another time somebody mentioned Sabbath school, he sent a few hornets along. And they suddenly had business elsewhere. Another time he told the church choir to lead it. And they got so scared of that church choir that they ran. The Lord's got all sorts of things. So when we come into this time of trouble, which it never was, believe. We've read the psalm. Is that going to happen? Believe. They'll fall at your side, they'll fall at your right hand, not come nigh you. You can believe that because you have checked up all the things that he has said beforehand. And we live in a time where our minds must be fixed on the Bible. Talk about a secret rapture. What does the Bible say? Visible, audible. It takes long enough for everyone in the world to see him. No hurry. It's there. When Satan appears as Christ, only those who have studied the Bible and know what Christ is going to look like will not be fooled. So the Bible, understanding the Bible, saturating our minds with the Bible, is Christ's method of preparing his people to be ready when he comes. And as we think of these prophets and their message, I hope you will be stimulated to study them in connection with the total picture we've been given in Daniel and Revelation, the sequence of events, that our faith may be strengthened, that we may look at tomorrow, whatever it brings, saying, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We all have our own fears. What's the future hold? What happens if you get a stroke? What happens if you can't function? What happens if you can't see? Some of you are approaching my age. You got all sorts of questions. What do you do? What do you say? The Lord's brought me this far. Kept me through there, kept me through there, kept me through there. He's not going to let me down. I look at what he's done. And it's been so kind and so loving and so caring. El Shaddai has been there all the time, safe on his gentle breast. Tomorrow, face to face. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its exceeding great and precious promises. We thank Thee for the assurance of Thy care and Thy carefulness. And help us to say with the psalmist, when I'm afraid, I will look to Thee. Bless us in the times that are before us. Bless our church. Bless those who are proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the world. And when it is finished, come, Lord Jesus, and take us to Thyself. We thank Thee and praise Thee in the wonderful name of Him who loved us and died for us. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.